We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. It is page 898 if you're in a blue Bible. We're not really going to have a sermon introduction today. We're just going to launch headlong into this. So we're in Matthew 10, 37 and following. This is Jesus speaking. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." We have more scripture in that chapter. If you haven't found it yet, you can get there now. The last words of that brief passage are kind of haunting in the sense that Jesus is meeting with his 12 closest followers. These are his 12 closest friends, and to many of us today, that may not sound, you know, like, gosh, you know, I don't have 12 friends. So Jesus has 12 really close friends. But keep in mind, Jesus is being followed by thousands of people as he does his earthly ministry. And to his 12 closest friends, out of all of the thousands of people who are following him, these are the 12 people that Jesus has chosen to pour his life into, that Jesus has chosen, we'll read later on in this book, to give the key of the kingdom of heaven to, and tell them to go out and make disciples. These are the 12 that Jesus has a great deal of love and mentorship in their lives. And he's about to send them out on their first ministry excursion. He's getting them ready. He's teaching them, because he's going to send them out into the towns of Israel to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. He tells them before this that they're going to go out and they're going to proclaim that a new kingdom has come. They're going to heal the sick and cast out demons. He's empowering them. And this is in such a way that a first century rabbi would do when his disciples have reached a certain level of learning. He would send them out in his name and in his authority. So Jesus is much better than any earthly rabbi ever was. He's sending them not out in the authority of an earthly rabbi, but as the Son of God to go out and do this work. And he says something in this first passage that we just read that ought to cause us to pause. In the midst of all this, he says, "If you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me." And then he says, "Those who seek," one translation says, "to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Jesus is saying, in a very real sense here, that in order to receive the life that Jesus offers, we must lose our own lives. He's not talking about some kind of suicide or you know, like having a death wish. He's speaking in something deeper than that, but he's also talking about a physical connection that we're going to get to in a minute. But it begs the question then, if Jesus says that in order to find life we have to lose our lives, we need to ask a question, and that is this: how do we then lose our lives? Because in order to get the life Jesus offers, we have to lose our lives. So it's a good question to ask. How do we lose our lives? There's one answer that comes from that brief passage that we just read. There's one answer that comes to the surface if we just pour over it a moment, and it's stunning in its simplicity and yet earth-shattering in what it requires of us. And this is the answer. We lose our life by recognizing Jesus for who he is. We've talked before that he lived his life in a Jewish world. And in the Jewish world of his day, three things defined you. And for some of you, we're saying it again. It's repetition. And these three things that kind of defined your life as a Jew in the first century was worship, your connection, your relationship with God, your family. Everything was done with family. Everything was done with family and vocation, what you did. Your God, your family, and your job defined you. They were the sphere of your life. Your God, your family, and your job. Family ranked very, 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 very high. In fact, the only person worthy of more love than your family. In fact, family ranked so high that it was expected if something ever happened to one of your elders, that a younger person would come beside them and pay all their bills and make sure that they had enough to eat and a place to stay at great personal cost. That if somehow in history, if you lost a loved one and needed to be redeemed back into the family, that a kinsman would come and pay whatever price was needed so you could come back into your family. Family was very, very important. The only person who was worthy of more love and devotion than your family was God. So when Jesus is saying here that unless you love me more than your family, he's very clearly, in a way that would have been understood by those around him, proclaiming his deity. When Jesus proclaims to his followers that they must love him more, it's a call to sacrifice. Nothing is more important than Jesus. It's a call to go. He's sending them out to take the message and the hope of Jesus. And it is a clear assertion that Christ is God. Losing our life means we recognize Jesus for who he is. He's our forgiver and our Lord. He's our rescuer, but also our leader. He's our redeemer and also our king. He's our savior and our God. Not one or the other. He's not either the one who forgives or our God, but he must be both. If we're living a life that submits only the forgiveness aspect, we're serving Jesus as a get out of hell free kind of experience, then he's not really our God. He's not really the one who redeemed us, because we must submit all of our will, our desire, our life to him, because he is king. He is God. Jesus clearly here is proclaiming his deity. Jesus calls his first followers and us to follow him for who he is. And something amazing happens when we follow Jesus for who he is. Now remember, we're asking the question, What do I do to get life is one way of looking at it, or how do I lose my life to gain life? And we lose our lives by recognizing Jesus for who he is. That's only kind of part of the answer. Because when we submit ourselves to God as the leader of our lives, to Jesus as the one who directs us, something interesting happens in our heart. By God's grace, we are given a desire to find our place in an area of complete obedience. When we submit our lives to God, we're given by God's grace a desire in our heart to love God and love him alone, to be in the very place that he desires us to be, to serve where he desires us to serve, in the way he desires us to do it. We find ourselves desiring to be in that place of complete obedience. It doesn't happen overnight, but as we grow in Christ, that desire grows in us. Another way of saying this is, and you've probably heard this, is we desire to find ourselves in the very center of God's will. Have you ever heard that expression? In the very middle of God's will. One thing let me put it there. We need to pause there. We need to pause there. We gain life by losing our lives, and we lose our lives by recognizing Jesus for who he is and following him. And when we follow him, making him the king of our lives, the God of our world, we find in this passage, this chapter 10 of Matthew, a series of warnings that we must take to heart. If you're here this morning, I'm assuming it's because you at least have some desire to know more about Jesus in order to follow him, or because we already are following Jesus and this is how we fellowship together and hear from his word. We both parties need to hear this. Because one of the things we've heard in different places, I don't know if you've ever heard this, I have, or something like it, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Have you ever heard that before? The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. It sounds great, but it's one of the greatest deceptions that has infiltrated the North American church, that somehow the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. In fact, if what we're going to discover today is that the center of God's will for your life is probably the most dangerous place to be. The center of God's will, you need to hear that. The center of God's will for your life could be the most dangerous place in the world for us. Look at the imagery that Jesus uses when he talks to his disciples. If you're not willing to carry your own cross, which was the worst type of execution known to man, if you're not willing to carry your own cross, it's an image of humiliation and of pain and of sacrificing everything. If you're not willing to carry your own cross, you cannot be my disciple. It's an image of violence and of pain and of humiliation. And again, most surprising in all of this is that this discussion is addressed to Jesus' closest 12 friends. The people that Jesus loved most, in a sense, and knew most in the human sense, these people whom Jesus loves and has been spending his life and ministry with, these are the ones who he's telling you have to, you that I love, have to be prepared to carry your own cross. It's tempting for us to seek a religion that costs us nothing and yet somehow gives us everything. But what we see in the person of Jesus is that following him costs us everything and gains us even more. But it must cost us everything. Life in Christ means that we receive what we could not earn. When we come to follow Christ, we find freedom and hope and life and purpose and most of all, grace and forgiveness. Those things which we could not earn, fellowship with God, is given to us when we come to follow Jesus, when he calls us to himself. So we get a lot, but it came at the cost of the cross. And receiving it on our end costs us a great deal. I'm not saying at all that we can earn God's grace, that we have to earn what he gives us, but in receiving what Jesus gives, there's cost. There's great cost in receiving. In fact, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven one day. He had his friends gathered around him, and people were listening to him. And he told a parable. He told a story. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great value. And this pearl was so valuable that there's a man who saw it, and he sold all of his worthly possessions just to have that pearl. He gave up everything of value in his life to have that pearl. He said it's like a treasure, and he realizes that it's so valuable that he digs a hole and puts it in the ground, and then he sells everything he has to buy the land where the treasure is because that treasure is so valuable. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like this. And for us, we need to hear this. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable and great that it is worth everything. And it costs everything. This is the word of Jesus to his followers. And in Matthew chapter 10, we find a series of warnings, in a sense. We need to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus told his followers to count the cost before coming to him, because no one goes to battle and doesn't understand what it's going to do to their military force, and no one builds a great tower without knowing they can complete the project. He says in the same way, we have to count the cost before following him. And so for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at what it can cost to follow Jesus. Don't get downtrodden, though, because when we work through that, we find great hope. Hope is coming, but we need to count the cost. The first warning we receive is that in losing our life to follow Jesus, we may be devoured. Look at chapter 10, verses 16 and 20. Again, Jesus is talking to his closest friends. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be speaking what the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. In the sense, Jesus is talking about being devoured for following him. He uses an expression. The first thing he says in that paragraph is, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. It's a really interesting analogy there, isn't it? Sheep are known as gentle and kind and a little dumb sometimes. And wolves are known as ferocious and cold and almost murderous. And if you were to pit a sheep against a wolf, no one would bet that the sheep would succeed. The sheep's going down and going down in a bad way. It's not going to be pretty. But Jesus says, in this same way, in the same dangerous environment, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. In other words, it's very dangerous. It's dark. And it could cost you everything. The disciples who lived in a very agricultural society would have seen what happens when sheaves and wolves meet. And it isn't pretty. Jesus says, I am choosing to send you to, he's saying this to us and to his first disciples, as those I love and am ransoming as sheep among wolves. I'm choosing to send you. The problem is in our North American understanding of life and what we receive, it doesn't make sense. So this is one of those passages we kind of tend to ignore, to put it aside because it just doesn't compute sometimes. Or maybe it computes a little bit, but it's not very encouraging, is it? Really, it's not. He says to his disciples, you're going to be flogged and whipped and arrested. On a local level, as far as governors are concerned, and even before kings, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to allow you to be persecuted so that those whom you connect with during that persecution will hear about the hope that I bring. It's almost an ironic statement. Jesus is saying, I am going to have you, I love you, and yet I'm going to have you endure great hardship. What an outsider would say is an absolutely hopeless situation. I'm going to have you endure this hardship because of the hope that you have and the desire that I have so that others may know me. The hope of Jesus is deeper than circumstance. And only something of great value is worthy of so great a cost. It's like that pearl, where it costs everything, but is so worth it. And we get to the worth in a moment. Sorry about that. There's a man who lived around 110 AD. Were any of you around then? Did you? I don't know if you ever met Ignatius of Antioch. I didn't know him. But he was a leader of the church in Syria, which is over near Israel. He was sent to Rome as the leader of the church in Syria for committing crimes against the Roman government. Ignatius was proclaiming that Jesus was the king of the world. There's a problem, because in Roman thought there was only one king of the world and his name was Caesar. In fact, they had an expression, if you didn't want to get in a lot of trouble, you were forced to say, Caesar is Lord. We've heard that before, maybe in the church, where Jesus is Lord. Jesus proclaims, we proclaim even this now, but in that time and in that day, it was almost subversive. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the king and hope of the world when Caesar demanded to be called that. And so the Roman soldiers come and they take Ignatius away. And as they're carrying him off from town to town on their way to Rome, it's not a quick journey, he would proclaim to everyone who would come, because everyone would come out of their villages to watch the prisoner on their way to their execution, which everybody knew was going to happen. And as people would come to the road to see who had been given this ill fate, he would proclaim, I'm doing this because Jesus is the hope of the world. I am going to suffer this because Jesus is the only hope of the world. He is the one who's the true king and true God. He is the one who is coming again. He continued to proclaim that Jesus was his reason for suffering. As he got closer to Rome, he sent a letter to the church in Rome. And basically, that letter asked the Roman church to forgo any attempt at trying to get him out of prison, because he felt that Jesus would be glorified more in his persecution than in his rescue. And I'm going to read you a part of that letter. There's a quote from it here. This is Ignatius, who knows he's going to die. In fact, in not long after writing this letter, he's fed to a group of hungry lions. He says, now I begin to be a disciple. I care nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let breaking of whole body and all malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, may I win Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, worthy of great cost, but it's worthy of that great cost. In other words, Ignatius is saying, this is my opportunity to die for the one who died for me. And as I said, he was fed to hungry lions. We may not face this type of persecution today, but there is danger for us. There's danger of us facing that persecution, and I think it's perhaps more real than most of us realize in this place, where following Jesus may really cost us everything. But there's also the danger we read in Scripture of an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour, we're told. We have an enemy who is like a roaring lion, and this beaten, conquered foe, Jesus conquered him on the cross, still seeks to kill and to steal and destroy, and he seeks out those who are followers of Jesus. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. It's the most dangerous place. It's the most dangerous place in the world. Next, we may be betrayed. We may be betrayed as we give up everything for Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verses 21 and following. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He tells his disciples they will be betrayed, but he also gives them hope in this. The interesting thing about betrayal, though, is that strangers don't betray us. We can only be betrayed by those who are close to us. We can only be betrayed by those that we love. We can only be betrayed by those who are within our circle of friendship and influence and family. Betrayal is nothing new. Adam betrayed God by being disobedient and taking what he was not to take. And it continues even to this day. The best example, probably the greatest example of betrayal, is found when Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was betrayed by his good friend for a sack of coins and turned over to die. But in each story of betrayal, if you were to talk to someone about when they were betrayed, it wouldn't be by a total stranger. It's by someone they know and someone they love. And this is what makes it interesting. The call to knowing that we will be betrayed comes with another call that Jesus clearly proclaims, and that is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love those as God, to love others as God loves them. In fact, in Scripture, it's very clear that we love God by loving other people. Our greatest expression of worship to God is loving other people. And the issue is, by loving other people, we open ourselves up for betrayal, for pain. Think of it. The greatest wounds in your life, the most hurtful words, some of the most harsh decisions, earth-shattering decisions for your life have come at the hands of those who were closest to you. And yet Jesus, knowing this, sends his 12 greatest disciples out to go and love those around them as Jesus loves them, knowing that they will be betrayed. We love God by loving each other, but we must allow ourselves then to be vulnerable and to be open, knowing that it will cost and betrayal will come. And Jesus says betrayal to the point of great persecution. Loved ones and friends will say, that one is a Christ follower. Take them away. And yet Jesus calls us to that. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. one more thing that Jesus makes very clear to those who are following him and he's sending out is that they may be afraid. That there will at least be temptation for fear. There will be opportunity to be afraid. And based on what we've just discovered, it seems like that's a pretty fair assessment. That in this darkness, there will be opportunity for fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 and following, it says, "So do not be afraid of them." "Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Jesus is speaking to those who have just been told that following him is going to cost them everything. And yet he tells them three times, don't be afraid. And in Scripture we've talked about this. When anything is repeated twice, it's really important. And if something is repeated three times, it's the equivalent today of like putting it in all capital letters and putting it in bold and italic font and underlining it and putting four exclamation points after it and then highlighting it. Jesus is saying, this is very important. Do not be afraid. Why do you not be afraid? Because I am the one who leads everything. I'm God. You've lost your life because you recognized me for who I am, which is God. And as the sovereign king, I can direct your life. And you do not need to be afraid of darkness when it comes. You do not need to be afraid when difficulty comes because I am your king and I am your God. I'm more powerful. The worst that the world can do to you is take your life. But I'm so powerful I can take your life and your soul. I am God. I am king. Don't be afraid because I'm in control. What's so bad about fear? Fear leads us to a lack of trust and a lack of obedience. And when we're not obedient, we're not really following Jesus as God. And when we're not really following Jesus as God, we haven't really lost our life. He tells us not to be afraid. There's a story, it might be apocryphal, I don't know, but about Khrushchev during the Cold War, during the issues of war at that time. And he was, at this moment, he was bad-mouthing another good friend of his who had been a friend of his at one point named Stalin. You know, in America, we just kind of shudder when we hear those names. And Stalin was kind of off of the scene at this point, and Khrushchev is before a great sea of people, and he's telling these people who are listening about how bad Stalin was. He's trying to make himself look really good. He's got this great audience before him, and he's proclaiming how bad Stalin was. And out from the crowd, somewhere where it couldn't be seen, someone piped up, "Why didn't you stop him then?" Everything got quiet. Because in Khrushchev's world, Khrushchev was king. You didn't question his authority. Everyone got quiet. They didn't know what was going to happen. And so this world leader stopped in the middle of what he was saying and said, "Who said that?" Everything was quiet. Nothing more was said. Remember, the question was, why didn't you do something about it? And all he said at that point was, "Now you know. Now you know why I didn't do anything about it." You see, fear keeps us silent. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to be anything but silent. Didn't you hear what Jesus said? "Proclaim from the rooftops who I am and the hope that is here. Make it loud and clear. Do not be afraid. Fear will keep us silent. But as chosen vessels of Christ, we are called to take his hope and his light, his truth." So where's all the hope in this then? Where's all the hope in everything that we've discussed? It is in this here. First of all, I need you to know that if you're feeling as though you're being betrayed or devoured or have opportunity to fear for the cause of Christ, you are not alone. The redeeming one went through all of those. The rescuer knows. If you are in Christ and you're enduring those things, then there is great value in what you are enduring. It's possible that some of those things you and I may be enduring because of the consequences of other actions that we have taken. But if we're enduring them in the name and because of Jesus Christ, you need to know today, you are not a failure. You are not alone. You are not being punished. You are, even as hard and difficult and dark as it is, you are being used to glorify Christ, who is so worthy, worth every moment and worth every pain. See, following Christ will cost us greatly. And if we aren't experiencing any cost in our life for following him, we have to ask ourselves, am I really following Jesus as King and Savior? Because following him costs us everything. But here's why. Here's just a piece that makes it all worth it. This is the hope part of this message. This is where we find our great hope. Why do we endure this? Because we receive Jesus. We receive a great inheritance. But he shows us in this passage that there is something we gain. Among other things, we will be acknowledged. We look at verses 32 and 33. We're almost done. Whoever publicly acknowledges me, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever publicly disowns me, I will disown before my Father in heaven. In these two short verses, there is great hope. The one who created us, the perfect and righteous and holy and powerful one, the Lamb who was slain but lives again forevermore in resurrected glory, the one who rescues and sustains, the one who alone is worthy of recognition, will one day utter your name. Before his Father in heaven, he will say your name. A few years ago now, I had the privilege of graduating from college. And what I liked about the graduation ceremony, this will show you how proud I was, maybe still am, was that everybody had to watch me graduate. You see, everybody was there only to see one person graduate, right? Everyone's there only to see one person graduate. But this whole sea of people had to watch me graduate because they were watching somebody else graduate. But the sweetest moment of the graduation ceremony was when a good friend and mentor of mine, who was my professor, read my name out loud. And he read my name and called me forward. He said my name as though it were worth something. Not too many years after that, it was my wedding day. Sarah and I were taking vows before another small crowd. And she said my name when she took her vow of marriage to me. And she said it like it was worth something. And as sweet and wonderful and powerful as those two moments are in my life, how much greater will it be? How much greater will it be before the throne of heaven when I hear, "Well done, Jeremiah, my good and faithful servant." Or when you hear, "Put your name in there. Well done, Regina. Well done, Denver. Well done, Frank. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. You were not ashamed of me, and I am not ashamed of you. You acknowledged me at great cost, and I acknowledge you here before the host of heaven. You were faithful despite the opportunity to be afraid. You were faithful despite betrayal. You were faithful even though you were devoured. Well done." And he will say your name as though it is incredibly valuable, even though he is the only one worthy of worship and worthy of praise. You may wonder today why you're enduring some of what you're enduring. There's value in it. There is great value in it. And you may be wondering, I don't know if that's what it means to follow Jesus. I don't know if that's for me. There is value in it. There is great hope. It is so worth it. It will be worth it one day when we understand we must count the cost. You may be wondering today, how would God want me, period? Why would he want me to be part of his great and glorious kingdom? And the short answer to this is he wants you so much as part of it. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, to suffer on your behalf, to pay the price you could never pay, so you could come into knowledge and fellowship with him. Count the cost. But if you count the cost and choose to follow, one day you will hear, "Well done," and it will be worth it. Let's pray.